Greg, we've all been blessed by his wonderful words before, and today he had assigned this course, Isaiah 53. He entitled it, "With His Stripes We Are Healed." With His Stripes We Are Healed. Brother Bob.
It's really a joy for Sister Rebecca and I to be here with you. We don't take for granted the privileges of being able to travel or even the privilege of being able to serve the Lord's people. And, of course, I do bring love from Brother Ken and Sister Virginia Rawson. I suspect others might have some love to share, too, but I'm sure Brother Ken would have loved to have been here with you all. I know Sister Virginia also. And, of course, they couldn't. Keep them in prayer. They are, you know, going through some physical infirmities at the present, and for some of them, some of the time it's pretty long and elongated. So remember them in prayer. We had the privilege, Sister Beck and I, of visiting Sister Helen Johnson. She wanted her love conveyed to you all. And also Sister Toni Kramer. And I'm supposed to wave to Toni. I told her I'd do that. And now she's embarrassed like crazy, I'm sure. I didn't tell her I'd do that. But she really wanted her love sent, and we didn't get a chance to see Brother Wes. He was quite busy at a meeting. With his stripes, we are healed. I forgot, of course, to mention the love of New Brunswick Ecclesia, which, of course, sent love. And some brethren in particular I'll share more later, perhaps. When we hear the words, with his stripes we are healed, we may have many different images in our mind. I mean, I can't speak for everyone here, obviously. I have some of my own images. Some of us who have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, might have some very vivid and bloody memories of what you saw in that movie as they tried to portray what they thought, or the author, or the producer, or the director thought really happened. But as the scripture says in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, peace with God, of course, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Hence our title, With His Stripes We Are Healed. Yes, our assignment was Isaiah 53, but as you know, contextually, we're probably going to be looking around and seeing what came before that to give some sense of place. But first, let's go back in time to the days when the apostles were struggling with an issue. What to do about those who were complaining that they weren't getting a fair share of that which was being doled out among the congregation at Jerusalem? I think you and I remember that the apostles decided they would choose, and they chose, seven of the brothers who they thought were faithful individuals, and they assigned them the responsibility of what we call deaconing, the diakonos, the ministering to the class at that time in Jerusalem. And I think you and I remember that among them were Stephen, whose faithfulness no doubt moved him forward from just being a table server, so to speak, to being a preacher of the word, one who actually was doing things that were quite remarkable and marvelous, miracles, and he was attacked for that. The adversary doesn't waste time. And Stephen, of course, came in to a confrontation with the council, but they let him speak. And you will find it very interesting that Apostle Paul, who was in the wings at the stoning later, actually says almost the same words when he gets to a place called, it's called Antioch of Pisidia, when they left Cyprus. It's a long story, I won't go there, but I wanted to give you a suggestion that what Stephen says, and is so profound in giving this history and bringing everybody up to date and revealing Christ, which of course they stoned him for, Paul had a very similar experience. Now, Stephen was obviously a very worthy individual, and we trust, obviously, I think it's an unmerited to be mentioned, but a faithful brother. But there was also another one who we know the name of, and his name was Philip. And he went north from Jerusalem to the area of Samaria, which is mistakenly called West Bank. But anyway, Samaria. And while he was there, he was witnessing, and he did quite a work. But even though there was this great effort, John and Peter came up, and they bestowed the gifts of the Holy Spirit to these individuals. But Philip's job seemed to be complete in that area, so he went off, and the Lord sent a messenger, an angel, to instruct him what to do. And what he did was he proceeded to go down by instruction along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, I dare say there's probably nobody in the audience here who's been to Gaza besides Rebecca and myself and one other sister, Sister Alice. And going to Gaza these days is not the most comfortable place to go. But in those days, it was the main road, so to speak, back to Ethiopia. And so he was sent there, and he was told, you know, here you are, there's a chariot, join yourself to the chariot. And he did. He went up to this person who was riding on a chariot and must have run because chariots move along at least a moderate clip. And not racing chariots, of course. No, please understand that this is like, you know, going down the road like 2 miles an hour or something like that over these bumpy roads and so forth. Okay, so he sees the person there, and the man is reading a scroll, and he obviously knows that this person's reading a holy scroll because they probably didn't have anything. It wasn't like a paperback or something. So he reaches out and he says to this person, do you understand what you're reading? Now, in that is sort of the thought of, if you don't, I do. So anyway, he says that. And the man, as in some places Brother Russell could have mentioned, could have said, what's it your business? But he didn't say that. Or, who do you think you are? No, he said, how can a man understand unless someone guide him? Remember that the next time someone tells you, why are you studying the works of a man? Ask them how they learn. But anyway, so here we are. Philip is now talking to this Ethiopian fellow, who is no just character along the street. He is somebody who came with a chariot, a driver, and from a faraway place, and had the funds enough to purchase a scroll and bring it back with him, and he was anxious to read what was in it. Now, you must know that it's not a short distance from Jerusalem to Gaza, and you could drive it very quickly. But he was on a chariot, and he was not rolling along quickly. So he had time to read. And it just so happens that the scriptures tell us that he was at the place where he says he was led. Someone was led. That's what he wants to know about. He was led to the, as a sheep to the slaughter, and as or like a lamb dumb before her shearer, his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, and we're reading from Isaiah 53, verse 32 and 33. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch says to Philip, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? What an opener. Now, someone recently mentioned to me, if someone has a question, they will want to hear. But if they don't have a question, perhaps no matter what you say, they will not hear. This man had a question. And the response was ideal. The scriptures tell us, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. We don't know what he said. We don't have any record here. And as they went on their way, this is not a short explanation. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see here, water. What hindereth me to be baptized? Immersed. Now, the road to Gaza, if you look at Google Maps or something, is downhill all the way. You're going from about 1,200 feet down to sea level. I don't know which of those ravines they went down, but they went down some place that there was probably a trail and probably a road today. But it was going down. And somewhere along there, there must have been some water. Or they had already reached the seacoast, and there was water. The road might have gone by the seacoast, Mediterranean Sea. I don't know. So they continued on, and he said to him, What hindereth me? And Philip's response was really very direct. He says, if thou believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ. Now, let's pause there a moment. What he was really saying was, I believe that Jesus, or Yeshua, as the Hebrew would have been, I believe that Yeshua is the Moshiach. He's the Messiah. Because that's what Christ means, the anointed, the Messiah. So he was acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. And that in itself is just beautiful. And then he adds, the Son of God. So, in whatever time it took, the witness was powerful. Exactly what his status was, I don't think we need to go into. Who he was exactly, not important. What's important is here's a man of Ethiopia who grasped the reality that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God. And that he would then be able to go forward, as he did very shortly, to Ethiopia to bring that message with him. I don't know whether he even had the Septuagint type translation, a Greek translation, or Hebrew text. Doesn't say. But both would have been fitting for this particular lesson. What happened to Philip? The Spirit caught him away. I don't know what that means. Was it like instantly out of the way? Or was it directing him to leave, just walk the other way? But he saw him no more. So it sort of implies that he was whisked away. In any event, he wound up, as we know, up near Caesarea, got married, had four daughters who later prophesied. It's a nice story. And he comes up later in the life of the Apostle Paul in that area. Okay, so what do we want to know about the same being who this Ethiopian wanted to know about? The suffering servant. Who is this that is taken as a sheep, led to the slaughter? It doesn't say anything. So what do we want to know about this? We, like the Ethiopian, find in Isaiah 53, sketched out for us, really the entire work of Messiah. The Messiah, the promised Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. Not only in the preparation by suffering to be the sympathetic high priest, but also we want to know about the Christ in him, the head, the body as well. We want to know what place do we, if anything, have, not just for Jesus who will become a triumphant king in power, but also where do we fit into this picture? Philip taught him that the suffering servant was not Isaiah, but another. Philip realized, no doubt, as the disciples did on the way to Emmaus, that first the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer before he enter into his glory. The response of the Ethiopian man was so dramatic that he was able to accept Jesus as the Christ, desiring to be immersed into Christ. That's a very, very powerful lesson. You know, it's astonishing in some ways that the Jewish people believe that their people are the Messiah. They as a nation, they as a people. And they have suffered as a suffering servant, no doubt. In their own minds, this is quite clear. But they also believe those who have faith, those who are, let's say, the word is observant to Jews, that there is going to be a Messiah that is an individual, a personal individual, who will also be on the scene to bless. They wait for this individual with great expectancy. Ironically, the Hebrews expected, as we know, a conquering leading general, not a suffering servant. Today, Christians expect the Christ to return, albeit with power, but with holes in his hands and his sides, as a wounded servant still. It's a very ironic situation. But the fact is, we have the privilege, because someone has shown us, someone has guided us, to understand that the returned Lord, the glorious returned Lord, is present and is working out what we see happening. Michael has indeed stood up. Michael has indeed come to bless. But first, to bring forth a resurrection. A resurrection of Israel, beginning in 1878, as we heard. Because when you read the Valley of Dry Bones story, it begins to be this resurrection, the bones coming together, the sinews, the flesh, and so forth. But Isaiah's prophecy, this key prophecy, which was able to turn this Ethiopian the other way in his thinking, probably, about Judaism and all his what he'd learned before. Precious details that go beyond the sufferings of Jesus. They tell of the exaltation. But if Christ is many, as in many members, a head and a body of Christ, what does Isaiah 53, interesting juxtaposition of those words, 53-35. Interesting you can be dyslexic in thought. Didn't think about that. What does it tell us about the body members? What does it tell us? Are we, as prospective members of the body of Christ, a part of the suffering servant? In reprint 48:31, I'm not going to read it. Brother Russell does tell us in a section called Jehovah's Suffering Servant that that is what his thought is, that the body is part of the suffering servant. And with all we've learned, because again, some man taught us, we understand that these lessons are applicable to the body, the footstep followers of Christ. And so the great mystery that we're familiar with from Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, I'm reading NAS, but now manifest to his saints, which is Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, in you, the hope of glory. You know, in fact, most Christians have generally missed the whole concept of how the anointed, the Christ, could be many, could be a body, could be more. It's sad, because they miss a very great lesson, a great privilege. If you haven't opened to Isaiah 52 or 53, and I said 52 very cautiously, but context is everything, isn't it? If you read something in context, it gives you a sense of where you're coming from, where you're going. And we're going to read a few of the verses from Isaiah 52 just to put us in place, because the juxtaposition of Isaiah 52's very powerful opening lines that we're going to read from verse 7 gives us a sense so contrastingly with what later it comes up in that same chapter. The glorious parts and the very shameful looking parts. And then as we get into Isaiah 53, the suffering servant becomes more evident. In verse 7, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." I'll skip ahead. "That saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice." Are we watchmen? Keep it in mind what our responsibilities are at this end of the age also, to be watchmen. "The Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem." verse 9. Verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm, Jesus, in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. You know, it is the good tidings for those of us who can accept it. Beautiful tidings. And just verse 11, depart ye, get ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, get ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord, is talking about the saints leaving that system that has been corrupt and harmful during the gospel age. But this call to cleanliness is not just a call to leave a system, it's also a personal call. Because as we remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, the same similar words are that the Lord is asking us to be clean, and if you are, you will be my sons and daughters. And then it leads right into chapter 7, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. And what does it tell us? It tells us, cleanse ourselves. From what? From the doctrines? That's just from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. So we have responsibilities at many levels. We need to be careful with what we think, say, do. As Job says at one point, and I'll have to paraphrase because I can't remember the exact words. He says, have I let my eyes lead me? Our eyes can lead us astray. We have to be careful what our eyes see, what our minds think. Remember the song? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Little ears, what you hear. This is a real point for saints. A big point, one that will help us be prepared for any transformation that the Lord expects of us. Now, verse 12 tells you that the Lord is with you. He's with Israel. He's with us. The Lord God, that is Jehovah God, will go before you. Do you feel more comforted to know that Jehovah God goes before you? We say Jesus is by our side. But this scripture says, the God of Israel. And I looked up the word God there. It's Elohim. So the Elohim of Israel will be your rear... No. The word is rear guard. So we have Jehovah in front of us, and we have the Elohim of Israel. Who's the Elohim of Israel? Gabriel said to Daniel, Michael. Remember the scripture in Isaiah 63 that says, the angel of the Lord. What does the angel of the Lord do? He was with him. He's with Israel all the days of old. So the Elohim of Israel, I think our Lord Jesus, is bringing up, making sure we're covered. We're covered all around. We're protected. What a privilege. And we are worried about things that happen in our life. Verses 13 to 15 bring some striking contrast as we go forward. 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, be very high. But notice the contrast to the next verse. Deeply marred was his appearance, out of all human likeness and form, out of all semblance to the sons of men. That was from the Shane translation. It's spelled C-H-E-Y-N-E. Reprint, if you want to look it up, 3590. And I have a section that describes this, but let's just take a moment. When we think of the I can't pronounce the Latin. Ecce homo. Behold the man. Are we thinking of a beautiful visage? This seems to contradict this. Because after he was beaten and whipped and punished, he's presented. And I don't think he looked too good. So maybe the movie actually had it right, that he was really in pretty bad shape by that point. Look what you've let me do to this man. Isn't that enough? Now that's giving a lot of credit to Pilate, but nevertheless, he looked like he was looking for a way out. His wife's superstitious feelings about the matter probably had him a little edgy, too. And nevertheless, we'll go forward without worrying about that issue. Verse 15 reveals the shock response of others. Now, he was marred, but there's a translation, we'll use the Tanakh, the Jewish Tanakh, just so he... shall startle many nations. Kings shall be silenced because of him. For they shall see what had not been told, shall behold what they never heard. In other words, when the nations and the kings wake up to what's really been happening, they will be flabbergasted. They will be astonished at what they had missed, what had really happened, how the Lord Jesus was very marred in their view, but nevertheless was the one who came to bless them, heal them, and will eventually do that. Well, down our road from Jerusalem to Gaza, we finally come to Isaiah 53, which we've talked about somewhat, but nevertheless, let's look at it more closely. It opens with the words, "Who shall believe our report?" So, brethren, who has believed your report? As you have witnessed to others, who has believed your report? How many times have you spoken with individuals, shared with family members? Who has believed our report? Very few. Very few. And they believe, but they believe sometimes for the wrong reasons. For example, turn or burn. This is one reason people believe. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, some might say, because I don't want to burn forever in hell. That's their turning. Not much of a belief structure, not founded on truth. Why didn't they believe? Well, take the Nathanael moment. Can there be anything good come out of Nazareth? Evidently, it was considered to be a pretty shabby place. No credentials. And later, when Nicodemus was asking the question, "Are you going to judge somebody without a hearing?" they said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look." John 7:52. "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Well, I just found out in the last few years that that's not true. Does anyone know who the prophet is that came out of Galilee? It's actually a town called Gath Hepher. It's northeast of Nazareth by 5 kilometers, 2.5 miles. Jonah. Unless they don't want to consider him a prophet, but they were wrong about that and many other things. So, Jesus also knew that his followers, by the way, credits to Brother Rick Cunningham for that little detail. Jesus knew that his followers would not be heard any more than he was, because Jesus said these words. And think about this as you picture yourself in the words. "They shall lay their hands on you and persecute, delivering you into prisons and being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Have you been brought before kings and rulers and persecuted and put in prison? No, I don't think any of us in the room have, for the reasons that are stated. But our brethren have. Does anyone in the room know anyone who has suffered that way for Christ, to be put in prison? Personally? Yes. They're in this room. There are brethren who know. For example, if you read one of the booklets that was written about Romania, Brother Galish was put in prison. His close brother, Brother Cornel Negra, was in prison. Brother, Misha, Chernia from Moldova. These are individuals we've met who were put in prison because they believed. We haven't experienced it, but our brethren have. And there's others as well. Very few, if any, will believe our report. So we say, since nobody's paying attention, how long do we keep up doing this witnessing? Isaiah gives us the answer. Isaiah 6:1. Isaiah 6, not verse 1. Excuse me. Isaiah 6. It's actually verse 11. And the answer is this: until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land utterly desolate. Sounds like you do it until it's over. So we keep witnessing. Will many believe the report? No. But that doesn't mean we should stop. And to whom should we witness? If someone wants to speak with you, or me, figure out something to tell them about the kingdom, about hope, about restitution. You don't have to begin by confronting them with complicated teachings. Trinity, hell, whatever, I'm thinking, presence, the parousia. You can begin by simply telling them, do you know why Jesus is really coming back? Because they're probably thinking he hasn't come yet. The Bible says to restore everything. And there's a guy out there saying that the earth's going to disappear on October 11th. And on May 21st, 220 million people, a million people will be sucked off the earth. And those people don't even know if they're one of the safe ones. They're Calvinists. So they don't know if they're saved. Who is the arm of the Lord? Jesus. Are we part of the arm of the Lord? We're following this through as consistently as we can. Our eyes open. As our eyes open, we behold the joy that the Messiah, the head and body, will yet constitute the arm of Jehovah. Where did I get that? I got that from reprint 3590. I'll read it again. Messiah, head and body, will yet constitute the arm of Jehovah. It's an interesting concept. Suffering servant, but also the arm of Jehovah that does the work that brings everything about to overthrow evil, establish righteousness, bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. Can you imagine if faithful being the arm of Jehovah? I think that should give us some encouragement and motivation also. Let's move forward. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of parched ground. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So who was not attracted to Jesus? The leadership certainly wasn't. And here was this tender shoot out of dry ground, but they didn't know his history. They didn't know his pedigree, his true pedigree. On the positive side, his family was from Bethlehem. But where did they live and where did he grow up? Nazareth. So, of course, the negative. And some more negative. Somehow, Jesus was not perceived as the true son of Joseph, and some deridingly despised him in this way. I think it's best to look at it sometime, not right now. John 8:41, where they referred to him as not being the children of themselves, as not being the children of fornication. That's a slap in the face. But this is the kind of thinking that was out there about our Lord Jesus. So, of course, they didn't have what you might call a form or a majesty that they could appreciate him. They were looking for a king, if it was to be a Messiah at all. And fortunately, there were some Israelites, indeed, who did respect him as the Messiah, did love him, did follow him, did accept his teachings. As a child, he was a prodigy when he came to the temple. They must have been impressed. And then, of course, he kind of became irrelevant because he wasn't around. Then he was perceived as an irreverent lawbreaker. Why do your disciples do work on the Sabbath? Why are you healing on the Sabbath? And so forth. Finally, he became a threat to them. Because if he is allowed to continue to live, the Romans will take away our place from us. We're going to lose out. We, us leaders in Israel, will lose everything. So he was a threat. And Rome, in a sense, he became a disturbance. And finally, Pilate only wanted to wash his hands and be done with the whole matter. Get it out of my sight. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. He was despised partially for his popularity. They did not like the fact that the people were flocking to him, or that if someone were to say, he spake as never a man spake. He was rejected to the point of being murdered. He had capacity for sorrow. He did not forget, as we do, those who sometimes need help and compassion. When burdened with the personal sorrow and loss of John the Baptist, Jesus, I believe, sought to go to the mountain to pray and to be quiet. But he was intercepted by the multitude, and he looked upon them, and they needed to be healed. And he healed them. He blessed them. Then, finally, he had time to go to the mountain to pray. We need to be willing to be interrupted. We need to be willing to give. We need to be experienced, acquainted with grief. Not just for the sake of being acquainted with it, but to have the feeling and the compassion as Jesus did. And we have, brethren, because we have experienced, not just me, I mean ourselves, but we all as a body have experienced the sickness, the death, the infidelity, the pain of suicide, mental illness, abandonment, either with brethren we know or friends or family. We've experienced, we've been touched with this in one way or another. We've come in contact with it. And it's grievous. You know, some pains that we have can be shared. We can testify about them publicly and get support because it's readily forthcoming. But there are trials we bear alone simply because it's either inconvenient or improper in our culture, or simply because it's too personal. It may have to do with family members or brethren. We just cannot talk about it. So we close our mouths, and we really have to go to the Lord. We have to receive from the Lord the consolation that we need. But then it says, we hid as it were our faces from him. And I'm puzzled by this a little bit also, I think. Peter must have hid his face that moment when he caught the eye, or Jesus caught his eye at that trial, that first trial at Annas' place, the house of the high priest, the one not in power that year. He must have wanted to hide his face. I think when we're ashamed of something, we hide our face. And sometimes I think we hide our faces because others are in an embarrassing situation. And we don't want them to know that we have seen their embarrassment. We don't want them, as one brother said, Brother Robert Alexander said, he says he was drinking water at a fountain in Japan. And he knew there were men standing there, sitting there watching where he was going because they couldn't have missed it. And when he turned around after having splashed all over his face all this water from the fountain, their faces were turned away and not an expression at all. No smirk, no laughter, no smile. As one brother said, that was the covering. They didn't want him to be embarrassed. We hid as our faces from him. We may not have wanted to look at the suffering at the cross. However you want to read this, it shows compassion on the part of those who were hiding their faces. It could show other things. I'll not go any further on this. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And smitten of God seems to be a little bit strong. We know touched with the feeling of our infirmities from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. But this is smitten. And I think what it's done here is that it's giving us a glimpse of how the smiting of Jesus by those who were evil is really a way of preparing him for that merciful role as the high priest. That role as a merciful high priest. So what does it do for us? because we are called upon to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. We can, for the body's sake, bear other afflictions. It's a privilege. And in many ways, the apostle did this. And we'll read some scriptures about that now. One of my favorite texts comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, among which are these phrases: always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I really should read more of that, and I'm going to take the time to do it because it's very powerful. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 12. So then death worketh in us. Paul is dying daily, in the rest of the verse, but life in you. In other words, you benefit from the suffering that goes on of others, in this case, Paul. Now, I think it's important to remember that, I'll give you one more text first. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 7 are very precious. I'd read them all if I were you, but I'm going to give you one part of it. And our hope for you, Paul's hope for the brethren, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. Think of what that means. He was telling the brethren, they will experience these sufferings, but that will prepare them to be part of the consolation, the healing. And isn't that what we're aiming for in our lives? Think of these verses as an encouragement when the stresses seem to be too much, even for a day, to be part of the consolation. In verses 5 and 6, we look at some other burdens that Jesus bore. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, there's a technical point here, just a brief comment. We're not talking about him being bruised and wounded to provide the ransom. The antilatron did not have to suffer the corresponding price. But his suffering does help us through our partially willful sins, though not directly. So for what reason was he wounded and bruised for our transgressions? So he could qualify as a merciful priest that was beneficial to us. When we need scourging, Jesus knows just how much, what kind, when. In other words, his wounding enabled him to be that sympathetic priest and to assist us. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, I sanctify myself. He's talking to his Father. He's in prayer. That they might be sanctified. Pray about that verse sometime. Think about what it means. What Jesus went through, sanctifying, setting himself apart for him, was for whose benefit? For the body's benefit. I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified. And we know that Jesus' knowledge did provide him the ability to be faithful. But also, by his knowledge, verse 11, my righteous servant will justify many. We'll talk about that verse in a few moments. But in the context of his sanctification, there is the sanctification and there's the justification. The peace with God is the justification. And the sanctification is more, I think, in the lines of what we're doing on a daily basis with our lives. Let's go a little further. Verses 7, 8, and 9 really are very specific predictions about what would happen. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. How many of you have been to Jerusalem through the Lion's Gate? You don't have to raise your hands, but think about it for a moment. Lion's Gate, I believe, used to be called the Sheep Gate. Ah, Because it says in Scripture, the sheep gate was by the pool Bethesda. The only gate there now is the lion's gate. I think the lion's gate is, the sheep gate is where he was taken in and out regarding the punishments and the, where the pavement is and where the Antonia Fortress was, and all the activity of his condemnations may have taken place there. Appropriately, the sheep gate. He was there without saying a word, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Opening not his mouth. The one who spake as never a man spake was silent, except when it was appropriate to speak. And when was that? He didn't talk in front of Herod, the one he called the fox. He spoke in answering the high priest. Art thou the Christ? He couldn't deny it. Would have been wrong. He also spoke to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you saying that, or did somebody tell you to? The bottom line is, he did speak when appropriate. You would have no power over me if it was not given to you. A superstitious man would get really frightened by this. There are not too many people that stand before someone else who is willing to take their life with the calmness that that kind of a comment would reveal. They who have brought me here are more guilty than you. That kind of language. Jesus did not have to call 12 legions of angels. His words or his abilities could have eluded them all. But he told the people in the Garden of Gethsemane, you will remember, these are not, let them go. He essentially released the disciples to flee. And he told the others to leave them alone. They only wanted him. That was enough. He could have talked his way out of it. He could have had them confounded, could have done anything. But he also would have broken the pact he had to die at the appropriate time, as was his commission. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. The NIV says, who can speak of his descendants? What descendants? He wasn't married, had no children. You know, a man in Israel, or a woman for that matter, remember Samuel's mother, who was so mournful every time they went up to the feast because she had no children. She asked the Lord for a child. She'll give him back to God. Samuel was that person. It was important to have children. Okay, so here in this case, he has no descendants. In the prime of his life, he's cut off. Reprint 3591, that same article, basically. Who could suppose, 3591, who could suppose that he would have offspring, children, that he would ultimately be the everlasting Father and provide blessings for the world of mankind? I'm paraphrasing. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Doing no violence or harm, having no deceit in one's mouth. How would you like to look in the mirror and say that every day about yourself? As Gene Burns once said, oh, for one day without sin. Oh, for one day without sin. He didn't deserve to die. But he died between two thieves, and that accentuated the shamefulness of it, rather than if he were just up on the cross by himself at one place, nobody else there. And no ordinary burial place. There are caves near that location of Jerusalem, little caves with stones that go put over the top where they put the bodies, and they go back and they deal with the bones later. But the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was a significant rich man's tomb. They knew how to bury themselves or have themselves buried. And it was never used. So the one body that was going to be put in there, if it wasn't there the next day, something would be noticed. Not like, how many bodies do we have here? When was this last one put in? So forth. But the summing up of the prophecy has to do with the words, an offering for sin. Verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah, Jehovah purposed, that Jesus poured out his soul unto death. And he did so from Jordan all the way to Calvary. He had intent, and he did not waver. I said poured out his soul unto death, because that's what the scripture said. He was murdered, yes, but also it was a life voluntarily released, yielded as a sacrifice unto death. He committed himself to providing a sinless corresponding price for Father Adam, the antilutron. Adam had lost his life because he, as a living soul, had sinned. And referring to this concept and this text, verse 10, Brother Russell said in 2794, these words, it was the soul that needed redemption. It was the soul that was redeemed. It was the soul of our Lord Jesus that was given as a ransom price for the soul of Adam. And the result is that the souls of Adam and his posterity are all guaranteed an awakening. It says resurrection here, but I think he meant the awakening. Guaranteed the awakening. Can't go beyond the awakening, literally. The ransom did not require any suffering. However, the perfecting of Jesus, the new creature, did. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So looking back at the travail, there will be much peace. It's hard to use the right words here, because if we say his reward was, he was paid well. You know, we always use the expression, Jehovah is a good paymaster. And God does reward. So the reward is there. We speak of the penny. We speak of many different concepts that are related to that. But we sang a hymn this morning. If I awaken thy likeness, I'll be satisfied. Right now, we should be content with what we have. And satisfied may give the impression that we wouldn't be satisfied if we awaken part of the great company. You want to know something, brethren? We'll be satisfied. God is merciful. The great company is a real mercy class. I'm not recommending you shoot the great company as your goal. What I'm saying is that God is merciful all the way down. Everyone receives this mercifully, all the way down to you know what. And I don't mean hell. I mean second death. It's mercy that they're relieved of their pain. Mercy all the way. The ransom, again, did not require suffering. Keep it in mind. Okay. Let's see. The climax. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Succinctly, I hope, God gives him a portion with himself. He trusts Jesus so much, as in the last lesson, he trusts Jesus so much that he's willing to entrust immortality. And Jesus is now going to share that with the strong, meaning his body members. And ironically, we can be strong because we are weak. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Now, well did the Father know that the Son's faith would be abundantly rewarded. The reward of travail for his soul. And if we want to put it in a sense of compensation, which some might question, it more than compensated the bruises, the stripes, the chastisement, the pain, the denying, the betrayal, taking the sinner's place in such a painful way. But we too are assured that his stripes heal us, and that the strong, the body members, members of the anointed Messiah, are also assured that these pains and tears and moments of frustration, loneliness, discouragement, will be more than compensated. We will look back on the travail of our soul too, and we will be completely satisfied. May the Lord add his blessing. And may we, as we reflect this memorial season on the suffering servant, remember that this is our privilege too. And when we suffer, remember that our Lord is there with us. He is aware of the pain, just as the head of your body is aware of the pain of your body. May the Lord bless you.